morning. Our scripture reading this morning is in two parts. The first is from Mark chapter 16, 1 through 6, and the second is from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8 and 20 to 22. First from Mark. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary and the mother of James and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance?" And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. They said to him, and he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here." And then to 1 Corinthians, and Paul's writing, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also received, and which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to the untimely born, he appeared to me also. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the freedom to come and worship you and study your word together and to celebrate today the risen Christ. We give all glory, praise, and honor to you. In Christ's name, amen.
And Troy, dear sister, I'd like to remind the teenagers tomorrow night at my house, 7:30, at a very special night for you planned. It's going to take quite a work. It's starting to renovate my front room this afternoon. So please be aware tomorrow night, 7:30. And bring if you would like to, not in the Easter spirit, I guess, but next Saturday, we're going to have our traditional cleanup day. So if you so inclined, we'd like to invite you here. Around 8 o'clock in the morning, we'll start. And the notice is in the bulletin. The Word of God declares, "Whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver." The offertory is one of those facets of worship that has been so abused by the church throughout all of the church age, and as a matter of fact, by Israel in the age of Israel. It's an area that involves money, and therefore an area that lends itself readily to being abused. If you're here this morning and have never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you have never made that decision in reference to Jesus Christ, please understand that an offering plate passed around in a local church is of no concern, no issue to you whatsoever. The only issue before you is not an offering plate, but an offering on the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the only issue for you, not to give, but to receive the greatest gift of salvation. How do you receive? By faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we exhort you to ignore the offering plate when it is passed and concentrate on believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But do permit us, as the members of the body of Christ, the privilege of this facet of worship. And so if you are here this morning and have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, the offertory is a facet of worship. Being worship, we do not blaspheme God. Many people blaspheme God in this facet of worship by affirming unscripturally that God is going to bless you if you give. Either you give sacrificially or you give a great amount. This is worship. We do not blaspheme God. Also, being worship, we are not oriented to man and therefore use it as a means of arrogance. If I give a great deal, I'm wonderful. If I give sacrificially, I'm wonderful. This is worship. And being worship, we are occupied with the object of worship, and that is our relationship with the Godhead. It is the believer's responsibility and duty throughout all the church age to sponsor the teaching of the Word of God and the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Part of that responsibility involves the organization, the church, that you give your money to. It is not simply a matter of giving money. It is a matter of what you are giving the money to. So part of our responsibility is to know what the organization is doing with the money, their outreach of the gospel, their dissemination of the Word of God, in a manner that you feel it should be done. And therefore, it becomes an honor and a privilege to give as unto the Lord. For the believer knows that the only hope for the unbeliever is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and therefore considers it an honor to support the spreading of the gospel. He also knows that the only stability for the body of Christ is in the power of the Word of God, and therefore considers it an honor to support the dissemination of the Word of God. So with these principles in mind, the believer has considered this a privilege and an honor, and not taxing on their life or their money, to give as unto the Lord. With these principles in mind, then, let us prepare ourselves for this facet of worship by prayer. Heavenly Father, when we enter into this phase of worship, we are reminded of the wonderful grace privilege of being citizens of this great and free nation of the United States of America, where in spite, Heavenly Father, of all of its faults, all of its failures, all of its movements against the laws of divine establishment and divine institutions, in spite of all of these things, we still enjoy the political and economic freedom to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit. We cross that freedom, Heavenly Father, with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ from the cross. And by utilizing both spheres of freedom, we now give as unto the Lord. Father, we pray that you will receive these offerings and that you will use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior, through the spreading of his saving gospel and the dissemination of his powerful word. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Do everything in my power not to remember I'm getting older. And it seems like just yesterday I went to a high school play and watched Fran sing in a musical at her high school, such things as Brigadoon. Now she has a little boy almost as big as I am. That's not saying a whole lot. Let's open the Word of God, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, not a normally studied passage at Easter. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This evening, we will have Sandra Haggerty sing for us, and also celebrate the communion service on this Easter Sunday evening. We are going to be studying the resurrection of Jesus Christ from a little different perspective than we normally do at Easter. And it is going to be related, as we will see, to your life as a born-again believer. In the church age, because of the resurrection, because of what occurred on the cross, you and I live in a different phase of the history of man, a phase in which you and I are going to have supernatural power in order to live the Christ-centered life, in order to even learn the Word of God, in order to apply the Word of God in our lives. You and I need a supernatural power. Now, where is this power going to come from? What is the basis of this power? This is our study in regard to the resurrection this morning. Now, In order to understand these things, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. As we will note, this is the great power that you and I have been given. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit is broken in a number of ways, primarily summarized in two words, quench and grieve. The grieving of the Holy Spirit is sin. There are three categories of sin: mental attitude sin, such things as arrogance, jealousy, bitterness, hate. Then there is the sin of the tongue, such things as gossip, maligning, lying. And then, of course, the standard that everyone can see, the overt sin. In order to take care of the breaking of fellowship by sin, John gives us it into a wonderful phrase that if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. However, there are other things that break the fellowship with the Holy Spirit, as we will see. There is the quenching of the Holy Spirit. There is the encumbrances of the soul that lay heavy and therefore intrude on fellowship. But we have to lay aside all of the burdens of the soul, the encumbrances of the soul, as the writer of Hebrews says, and then to rely on the Holy Spirit by faith, the understanding of the Word of God. Let's spend a moment in prayer to give you an opportunity to test, evaluate yourself for this purpose of the study of God's Word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to assemble ourselves this morning with other believers who are like-minded for the purpose of worshiping you in spirit and in truth. And now, Father, we dedicate the next few moments of our life to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we might accurately understand the passage that is before us, and then apply these truths to our lives that we may fulfill our destiny, our purpose, in the brief time that we have on earth, and not waste away so valuable an asset as our life. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. All said and done, there are two fundamental things related to the Christian life or to being a Christian. Most people are aware, whether they are aware of the full significance of both, is the matter of the teaching of the local church. The first of these, of course, is the crucifixion. Now, prior to coming to the gospel, there is the issue of God consciousness, the awareness that God is. And then the awareness that God is, how is man going to have fellowship with God? This becomes a great issue for the believer in dealing with whether or not God is. Once a person has decided that God does exist, then we come to the great issue in how can man have a relationship with God. Now, the problem with man is that man has sinned. There are several problems related, but primarily the judgment of sin. Now, the wages of sin is death, and that death is a spiritual death, because one thing you know about God is that God is spirit. And man in the garden had a spiritual relationship with God. And now, having lost that in the garden, this is what man needs in regard to fellowship with God, since God is spirit. And the wages of sin is spiritual death. Man cannot pay it. So the first great event of the Christian is the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. This is the great center point. Born-again believers will divide over a lot of doctrines, and that's a shame. We will not fellowship with other believers, even though we both agree on the gospel, but because of other things, we decide to fight, bicker, strife with each other, denominations, churches, individuals, families. But Paul said, this is a great issue. We can have fellowship with almost anyone as long as we come to an understanding of agreement in regard to the gospel, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross. On the cross, he bare the judgment of the sins of the world. In other words, he satisfied the righteousness of God and the justice of God, called the holiness of God, And in so doing, he did so out motivated by his own love. God gave his son motivated by his love. As we saw this last week, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He bore the judgment of the sins of the world on the cross. It wasn't the physical death of Christ. It was not the physical life of Christ that redeems. That takes care of that thing that Jesus Christ is just a wonderful person and we're all to imitate him. We couldn't imitate him in the first place, but it wasn't his life that saved. Nor was it his physical death on the cross that saved. He died a cruel death. He died the death of curse. He was hung upon a tree. But you must remember there are multitude of other members of the human race who died the same way. You must also recognize there are multitudes of members of the human race that died in what we could probably call even a more violent type of death. It was not his physical death that brought about our salvation. It was the last 3 hours. He was hung on the cross at 9 a.m, and at noon something began to happen. At around noon, God shrouded the area in darkness. The reason he shrouded the area in darkness was that no man would see his son bearing the judgment of the sins of the world. So at around 12 noon, from 12 noon to 3 p.m., these 3 hours are the 3 hours that Jesus Christ bore the judgment of the sins of the world, dying spiritually. It was a spiritual death required for our redemption. Having died spiritually, bearing the judgment of the sins of the world, therefore he died physically, having his work completed. And so, we have the death of Jesus Christ, bearing the judgment of the sins of the world. Why do you Christians, speaking as one from the world, why are you Christians so narrow-minded? Why are you Christians so bigoted? Why do you Christians insist that only those who believe in this Jesus Christ are saved? I think you Christians are a little arrogant and bigoted to say, for an example, that all Muslims, all Buddhists, all other people of the world and of religions in the world were not going to heaven and will spend eternity in a lake of fire. I think you Christians are very, very narrow-minded. What is so special about this man called Jesus? Well, the reason that we teach this and the reason we believe this is because no one else did what only Jesus Christ could do and did, and that is to die spiritually on the cross bearing the judgment of the sins of the world. That is one thing that is so special about this man called Jesus. This is one of the reasons, and there are others. For an example, only this man Jesus is the Son of God. And being the Son of God, he is therefore the God-man in one person. He is unique in that he is God, undiminished deity. He is unique in that he is man, true humanity, combined in one person without the loss of either identity. Doctrine of the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ in one person. This is what makes him so unique. No one else in all of the history of man is as unique as Christ. And he is the only one commissioned by God. Here is God. He is the only one commissioned by God to come to the earth in perfect righteousness and bear the judgment of the sins of the world. No one else bore the judgment of the sins of the world. The great problem is the sins of the world and the righteousness of God. It is a judicial issue. It is a issue dealing with the righteousness of God and the justice of God. They had to be satisfied. Man born minus righteousness, no righteousness at all, owes God perfect righteousness. And since man is minus righteousness, primarily because of an old sin nature, therefore he is not qualified to bear the judgment or to have any fellowship with God. Jesus Christ coming to the earth, the great first eschatological event of history, born of the Virgin, in a virgin birth, minus an old sin nature, therefore qualified to go to the cross and bear the judgment. He was born spiritually alive as the first Adam in the garden, and qualified then to pay the judgment to the justice of God. And paying the justice of God, it could not be paid with gold and silver. It could only be paid corporately. It could only be paid with a life. But that life had to be a life that was spiritually alive, not one spiritually dead. And Jesus Christ qualified, being born of a virgin, minus an old sin nature. He was spiritually alive, therefore he was qualified for the sentence of death. Death entered into the world by one man, Adam, and therefore Jesus Christ is going to give life to the world by one man, by bearing the judgment of the sins of the world. That's what's so special about this man, Jesus. This is what makes him qualified. The second great event, however, which is absolutely necessary to all of us, regardless of the momentum of your Christ-centered life, regardless of how important Christ is in the decisions that you make in marriage, finance, friends, social life, geographical will of God, local church, time, everything, all of these things, to every born-again believer, there are two great events, the crucifixion, the burial of Jesus Christ, and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here, he conquered sin, something no man could do. Here, he conquered death, something no man could do except this man, Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is fundamental to our belief. It is fundamental to our stability, our confidence in death and in the future, is the resurrection of this man, Jesus Christ. Had it not been for the resurrection, he would have died in vain, and you and I would not have eternal life. But having the power to rise above death, see, it took a great power to bring about the resurrection. We'll put the word great here. A great power to bring about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, resurrection from the dead, and now lives because of the power of God. Now there are a great number of doctrines that are involved in the resurrection, aspects of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that are important to all believers. Let me list some of these for you. All of these bona fide Easter morning messages in and of themselves. One, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a vital part of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. It is a vital part of our gospel. What good would it be to say to man that Jesus Christ bore the judgment of the sins of the world, but he still lies in a grave? Some of the great religious leaders, and I say great in the sense of popularity, Muhammad, Buddha, these type of people, that proclaimed themselves, they remain dead. They remain in a grave. But not our Savior, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead. It is part of the gospel. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is related to faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 17. Secondly, resurrection of Christ is related to faith in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 17. We believe that he died during the judgment of the sins of the world. We believe that he rose from the dead on the third day. Very interesting study is given by the Apostle Paul in his letter, or in his dissertation, before the intellectuals. Before the intellectuals, He gave a great dissertation in regard to the gospel. He went into Athens. It was a rather interesting dissertation by the Lord when he went into Athens. And this was the place of great intellectuals, as most of you are aware of, Athens being the center of intellectualism. And he went in and he gave the proclamation of the gospel. What is interesting is his dissertation and how he brought the intellectuals to a point of God consciousness. I'll not read his full development of God. Most of you know the first phrase. He starts out by pointing out that they have a an altar to the unknown God, and he says, I present this God to you, the creator of all. But then he sums up this great dissertation to these intellectuals who, for the first time hearing the gospel, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he, God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. So he is going to judge the world, all the sins of the world, in righteousness through a man whom he, God, has appointed, having furnished proof to all men that this is his chosen one by raising him from the dead. And therefore, the resurrection becomes an essential point of our salvation faith. Thirdly, the resurrection is necessary for the completion of justification. Romans 4:25. For the resurrection is necessary for the perpetuation of the line of David in the Davidic covenant. In other words, God made a promise to David that his seed would sit on the throne forever. It could only be accomplished by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Next, the resurrection is necessary for the good pleasure of God the Father's plans. A beautiful passage, Isaiah 53, verse 10. The resurrection is a vital part of the believer's confidence in the future, after death and into eternity. 1 Peter 1:3-5. Philippians 3:21. It's the resurrection that gives me great confidence, and I hope you'll understand it this morning, but a great joy in doing a funeral, or the salute, as I like to call it, of a born-again believer. And all of that confidence comes because of the resurrection. A good friend tells me that my funerals are much more upbeat than my weddings. But in regard to the funerals, I know where the person is if they are a born-again believer, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But people, that isn't all that this morning is about. It isn't about the fact that we just have eternal life, though as great and as comforting as that is. That isn't the ultimate for you and I. That isn't all there is for you and I in regard to the resurrection. Our study of the resurrection this morning of Jesus Christ, this morning and this evening, of Jesus Christ from the dead, is the basis for the power for you to live the Christ-centered life. It's amazing to me. I would love to have a whole day for this type of study. Part of that day would be spent in just going with you through the epistles to the church, by the writers to the church, of how many times Paul goes back to the gospel, goes back to the cross, goes back to the cross. Not as a gospel, not to present the gospel because he's talking to believers, but in presenting the fact that the gospel, what happened at the cross and the resurrection, set the model, the foreplan, for how you will live the Christ-centered life. So, I'm going to look at the resurrection and study it this Easter from the standpoint of your life right now. I don't know the circumstances of your salvation. We all have a different story. Some didn't really have a fear of death, a fear of hell, and a fear of judgment. Others did. At some point, we became aware of the gospel of Christ, and if you're here this morning and have accepted Christ as Savior, you believe in Jesus Christ bearing the judgment of your sins and that he rose from the grave. You believe that. But the great issue now is, what is the impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your life right now? What is the basis or the impact, and why is it important to you in regard to the resurrection? Because I want you to understand something. And I'll just start, because I just have one day for this, because I want to move on in our study Tuesday. But I want you to know something, that the same power, the very same power that rose Christ from the grave, as supernatural as that is, as all powerful as that is, to rise above death. You have, every one of you that are here this morning, you have the potential of that same power inside of you. The very same power that rose Christ from the dead, you have inside. I'll put it on the board for you. You have it inside of you, establishing the potential for the power to live the Christ-centered life. You are not going to do anything in the Christ-centered life without utilizing this power. You are never going to be able to love as Christ loved without this power. You're not going to be able to execute any aspect without this power, to live as Christ lived without this power. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 is our passage. Time to go, huh? I'm just getting to the passage. 2 Corinthians 13, 4. For indeed, he was crucified. Paul is speaking to believers. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lived because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God toward you. Now, very quickly, let me set the environment, the scene of 2 Corinthians 13. It is written to a group of born-again believers. The Corinthian believers think that Paul is weak. We have been in a study, for those of you visiting, we have been studying in a series, the freedom to be weak before God. How the freedom to be weak before God leads to the freedom to be strong in the Lord. But first, you must be weak before God. And we saw this just Thursday evening at the cross. See, if you do not realize, now listen, you may be here this morning as an unbeliever. If you do not realize that you are too weak to provide, too helpless, the word is either weak or helpless, same word in the Greek, you are too weak and helpless to save yourself. If you do not realize that, then you are going to be enslaved to your own efforts and to your own merit. The first thing that you and I really do is that we become free of our own efforts. We become free of our own merit. Once you are free of all self-merit, you now have the freedom to depend upon the grace of God at the cross and the power of God at the cross. But as long as you think that you are not weak and helpless, and that you can actually do something in order to be saved, then you will not need to depend totally on the grace of God and the power of God. And salvation is by faith only, faith alone, on the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. So the first thing you have to do is to realize that you are weak, that you are helpless. Then realizing that, you've now set yourself free of that, and you are now free to take advantage and to utilize his grace and his power by faith. That's as an unbeliever. So if you're here this morning as an unbeliever, one of the first things you really have to do, after realizing there is a God and there is a heaven and there is a hell, and how am I going to get to heaven, is to realize your total status of being weak and helpless, and set yourself free of trying to do anything, joining a church, being moral, some conduct, some ritual, baptism, having five taboos that you've got to obey, doing something mentally, inviting Jesus into your heart. Inviting Jesus is not a synonym of faith. That's man doing something. Doing anything. You set yourself free of all of that. And having set yourself free and realizing that there is absolutely nothing that I can do, you are now free to believe totally in Jesus Christ. But let's look over here at the believer. On this side of the cross, you have accepted Christ as Savior. Until you realize that even as a believer, your status in the flesh is one of weakness. you are going to depend upon your own ability. It may be, for an example, your spiritual gift. It may be your knowledge of Bible doctrine. It may be a life of great production, using the things in 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. It may be something like this. And therefore, you are dependent upon your spiritual gift, your knowledge of doctrine, your production. You really don't need the power of God. You've got it all going for you. Not until you realize how weak you are, even as a believer before God, are you going to depend upon the power of God. Now, the Corinthians, Paul, came to the Corinthians, and they thought that Paul was weak. This is exactly what they accused Paul, and this is the setup of our passage. They assumed that Paul was weak, and therefore that Christ must be weak. And they deny that Paul has any spiritual power. Now, Paul is going to Corinth for the third time. Look at verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking proof of the Christ, who speaks in me, see, they thought he was weak, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed, Jesus Christ was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God toward you. Now, they took Paul as being weak, and they took Paul's dealing with them as being weak. And Paul came to them in spiritual love. Paul came to them in gentleness. Let me show you how Paul came. Turn back a couple of pages to chapter 10. Chapter 10, 2 Corinthians 10 for a moment. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. Meekness and gentleness of Christ. And see, they took that as weakness. One thing about spiritual love. One thing about the divine mind, the fruit of the Holy Spirit that we are in the midst of studying. Arrogant believers assume spiritual love and the fruit of the Holy Spirit is really weakness. See, we, and this is true in the Church of Corinth, but this is true in America today. We have this idea that everybody should be a John Wayne Christian. And if you're not a John Wayne type of Christian, you've really missed the boat. And all of this stuff of kindness, long-suffering, gentleness, all of these things, well, that's weakness. You're a wimp. And Paul, you're a wimp. Now, we Corinthians are Greeks and under Roman law, and we're tough, self-determination, self-discipline, and nobody has the right to do anything to us, and that's strong. When nobody can abuse you, this long-suffering stuff, Peter, and Paul, we're not buying all that long-suffering stuff. There's no such thing as long-suffering. Somebody's wronged you, you straighten them out right then. You get rid of them. You take care of them. That's strength, Paul. And this stuff of spiritual love that we're studying in 1 Corinthians 13, the divine nine, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, all of these type of things, no, Paul, we're not buying all this. This stuff is weakness. And we do not want that. Most believers would rather have a rough and tough Christianity than a Christ-centered life empowered by the Holy Spirit, manifesting the fruit of the Holy Spirit and spiritual love. Paul came to them in spiritual love. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, right across the page from you, verse 15. Look at 12:15. And I will... It can't be that far away. Some of you are turning pages here. 2 Corinthians 12:15, and I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? This is the way Paul came to them. The people, I want to show you the church of Corinth. Look down in verse 20 of chapter 12. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there are, or there may be. Now this is the church of Corinth. And people, this is the condition of a lot of churches. This is the condition of the body of Christ, I'm afraid, in the time in which you and I now live. Strife, jealousy, angry, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. Now, if you were an unbeliever, would you be invited to that? I'd stay home and get this. How do I want to be a Christian? Why do I want to go to a church? This is just describing my family life. I thought the church ought to be someplace where you go in and you might see a little gentleness, might see a little kindness, might see something that's a little relief. And they walk into the body of Christ and they see all of these things: jealousy, strife, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. And this is what we offer the world. And what the Corinthians want, and what a lot of people want today. You know, we need to straighten that out. We need some tough, born-again believers. Don't put up with anything. That's what got us into all of the trouble. And that's what Paul is going to say. Paul carried out his ministry as an apostle by spiritual love, not by law. The Corinthian church was made up of Greeks, Romans, and Jews. All who came out of a system of law and order and discipline. And they had great trouble leaving the law, leaving the codes of the Romans, the function of a Roman, the function of an individual, and go under the function of a believer under the law of liberty. They had great trouble doing that. They had great trouble of going under the law of love. The new commandment that we are in the midst of studying, and as a matter of fact, considered all of this as a point of weakness. We must prefer law, structure, rigid codes. We must prefer self-discipline. We must prefer self-determination. Get up and get going. Pull yourself up and move on. That's what they preferred. And Paul, coming off of our Lord, offered them the law of liberty, the law of love, and they didn't want it. It's much parallel to the age of Israel. Take the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 tribes of Israel were offered individual authority. And there was the law of God that operated over each individual tribe. They didn't want that. What they wanted was a king who would rule over everyone. It's very difficult to get into the plan of God. It's very difficult to get into the grace plan of God. And in the church age, the grace plan of God is the law of liberty, the law of love. But many people see all of that as weakness. And that was the church of Corinth. And what Paul is going to do is point out how Jesus Christ was crucified in weakness and resurrected in power. In verse 3, Paul, thinking that Paul was weak, because of his spiritual love, challenging his authority to teach them, challenging whether or not he was even of Christ. Verse 3, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ. The Corinthians wanted proof that Paul is of Christ and that Christ is of him. And that is his message, and that his message, therefore, is from Christ. Paul is going to give them proof, but what? He's not going to give them the proof they expected. Now, look what they expected. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Here's what they expected. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. That's what they were expecting. Pull a rabbit out of the hat, Paul. Let's see something happen. And then we will know you have this power. You're a wimp, Paul. You're teaching us about spiritual love. You're teaching us about meekness and gentleness. We want something strong. We want some indication that you have some power, Paul. Let's see your power. That's what they wanted. Very arrogant. Very self-determined. Very strong people were the Corinthians in their own right. Very Roman, very Greek combined. This is not the age of signs and wonders. This is the age of a new power. This is an age of an inner power. And this is not, and it's most difficult to teach believers of the inner power of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The power of a person in you, making you powerful and strong. This is very difficult. This is why believers right up to this very day have a great trouble between the power and weakness concept. Paul is weak, has no inherent power. His power is the power of Christ. Now, power and weakness seem to be in contradiction among the body of Christ, just as doctrine and the Holy Spirit are made to be in contradiction, just as love and righteousness are made to be in contradiction by Satan. But for Paul, now here's the point, you're taking notes, for Paul, they are experienced together in the life of the born-again believer. They are experienced by, they were experienced by Christ, they are experienced by the believer. The weakness of Christ became his strength. The weakness of Christ became his strength. When Christ crucified in weakness, people, I told you this is not the normal resurrection message. I gave you that in the first 5 minutes. What I want to do is relate the resurrection to your Christian life. If you're here as an unbeliever, I hope I've made the gospel very clear. But now as a born-again believer, I want you aware of the resurrection every day of your life. I want you to note what happened on the cross in verses 3 and 4. Jesus Christ was crucified in weakness. That means that he bore our weakness on the cross. He bore the weakness of the flesh on the cross. He submitted to the ultimate of weakness because death, people, death is the ultimate weakness. The ultimate of weakness is to die. That is the final point of our weakness. When you and I come face to face with death, we realize just how fragile we really are. We realize that this is the point of ultimate weakness. And this is why someone is very healthy, young, living a vibrant life, until they come face to face with death, lose sight of the weakness and how fragile we really are. Now, what did Jesus Christ do? He submitted himself voluntarily to the ultimate of weakness, and that was death. Death on the cross. Now, look what happened, though. By giving himself over to the ultimate of weakness, he gained the ultimate of power in the resurrection. And this is what Paul is now teaching, is that when you recognize your weakness as a believer, going back to the cross as the example, when you recognize your weakness as a born-again believer, you are now ready for the supreme example of power. Here is the supreme example of weakness, dying. Here is the supreme power, example of power, resurrection from the dead. So in one person, we have not a contrast, but we have experience in one person, both weakness and power. Jesus Christ submitted himself to weakness that he might have power. This is what Paul does. This is what every born-again believer, this is what you and I must do. We must submit ourselves to our weakness, and once you do that, you are now ready for the power that resurrected Christ from the grave. So Paul is weak, has no inherent power. His power is the power of Christ. Power and weakness, not in contradiction, but experienced in the same person. The weakness of Christ became his strength. The weakness of the believer, it becomes your strength. Next, Paul makes three statements about Christ. Let's note those in closing. He makes three statements about Christ. Note that Jesus Christ is the issue. Not you, not me, but Christ. His first statement, Jesus Christ speaks in me. Secondly, Jesus Christ is not weak towards you. And thirdly, Jesus Christ is mighty in you. In rejecting Paul, turning aside his teaching, his doctrine on Christ, on the Holy Spirit, on the Christ-centered life, they were rejecting the truth of Paul's message. He speaks in me. You'll recall that this was the same problem that Jesus Christ had with the Jews. What was the great problem with Christ? Those of you that have been with me in the study of John, the great problem with our Savior was what? Jesus Christ said, "What I speak of the Father." And this irritated the Jews to no end, that he claimed to be speaking, all of his speaking, as well as his dying, but his speaking was in the power of the Father. In other words, the Father told him what to speak, and the Jews hated that because they didn't like his message. His message was one of redemption, not restoring Israel, not power, not coming in on that stallion and destroying the Romans, but he was speaking about dying. They didn't want that. They didn't want a Messiah who was going to die. Nothing could be further from the truth. They wanted a Messiah powerful and strong to go out and destroy these Romans. And when Jesus Christ said that he spoke of the Father and that he said nothing of his own initiative but always spoke of the Father, what the Father would have him to speak, the Jews became furious, and that was one of the reasons they crucified him. Now we come to the Apostle Paul. We come to every communicator in the church age. We have several seminary students in our church studying here. And everything that they say must be like Paul. It must be of Christ. Okay? It must be Christ's message, not your message, not my message, but Christ in you. And this is going to be by a power system that Christ is going to set up. We have to close now, that we're going to see tonight. That power system is the Holy Spirit. I know that some of you will not make it back this evening to hear the rest of this, to hear Sandra sing, or to fellowship in the Eucharist for a multitude of reasons, and I appreciate that. If it's just out of a negative choice, then that's something you'll have to take up, but others of you do have other things, and I understand that. So let me point out a few things in closing. For he indeed was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet shall we live. Now the living there is not eternity future. The living is your life right now. Just as Christ lived, you will live with him. And you will live in the same power that was given to Christ that rose Christ from the dead. I will show you this evening, and getting ready for the remainder of our study, not only for Easter, but in the remainder of our study, that the power that rose Christ from the dead is the same power in you. And you have to tap into that power in order to live and execute the Christ-centered life. And that power is the power of God, the Holy Spirit. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who was the agent commissioned by God the Father to instill the power in the body of Christ for the resurrection. Power over death. Power over weakness. And here is your power in the Christ-centered life. And that is the power that is provided by the Holy Spirit. Power over the weakness of the flesh. Power that is going to enable you to do what you cannot do in the flesh. This is Paul's teaching. This is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. You need to have a power system inside of you, not outside. Everybody's looking for the overt, great John Wayne, but the real power is inside of you. And when you have that power inside of you, then you have spiritual love. Then you have inner happiness. Then you have inner peace. Then you have long suffering. Then you have kindness. You have goodness, gentleness. You have self-control. All of these things that make a really great and full life. See, here is where you're going to live. Here is the life. And the life is lived in this power system that is provided for us. And it is all of these things inside with overt manifestations. The power source of all of this is the same power that rose Christ from the dead. And that power is available to every born-again believer. In fact, it resides inside of you, for inside of every one of you is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, with a lot, transformer, the power transformer of the Holy Spirit, may be getting a little rusty. You haven't used it too much. But here is the power system inside, awaiting to empower so that you can execute the Christ-centered life and glorify God. Here's the power over weakness. The power over the weakness of the flesh is the power of the Holy Spirit. So the power that rose our Savior from the grave, and this is so important to us in our gospel, it is so important to us in our phase 3, in eternity future, in our eternal life status. But what I want you to begin to understand is that the resurrection of Christ is important to your life right now in the area of power. Here is our confidence. Here is our hope. We will share His resurrection in eternity. But people, you don't need to wait till eternity. You can have that power that rose Christ from the dead and live and execute the Christ-centered life, taking care of the weakness of the flesh, giving you power to execute the Christ-centered life, glorifying God the Father. Let's close now. We will resume at this point this evening and recognize the Lord's Supper. Let's close now in a word of prayer. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes just for a moment, please. We do this so that we can dedicate these few moments to anyone who may have come here this morning who never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. If I lost you in the study, the most important thing that you don't want to be lost on is what is required to be saved. What do I have to do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's all you have to do. Jesus Christ bore the judgment of the sins of the world. He satisfied the righteousness and justice of God. The great issue with you now is the love of God. All you have to do to spend eternity separated from God in judgment is to refuse the demonstration of His great love that He commends toward you. All you have to do is to reject Jesus Christ as your Savior. All you have to do to believe, to have fellowship with God forever, to be in a condition of being saved, is to believe in Jesus Christ by faith. Express to God the Father your faith that Jesus Christ died on a cross bearing the judgment of the sins of the world, rose from the dead to give you everlasting life. He bore the judgment of your sins. That's why Him. I hope I've made that clear. Why do I have to believe in this man Jesus? Because He and only He is commissioned by God to bear the judgment of the sins of the world. He and only He has been resurrected. He conquered sin and death. He is the object of your faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You might have been told, but I have to give up this, and I have to change my life. I have to change my friends. I have to change my vocabulary. I do some pretty bad things. Maybe you said. I don't know. But it's not an issue of salvation. If you can envision sitting in a conference room, we've got a problem. The problem is salvation. Let's only put on the table those things that are pertinent to this issue, to this problem. We're not going to put on the table your life. We're not going to put on the table that you need to change your friends or your vocabulary or anything else. We're not going to put on the table your sins. The only thing on the table is Christ and Him crucified. What do you think of that? believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Most of you here this morning have at some point in your life accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. The great issue in your life is your life. People, life is very brief. In the wink of an eye, life will be over. We will be home, either by personal death or by the rapture of the church. We will be face to face with Him. It's a wonderful concept and a wonderful anticipation. But until that moment comes when we are summoned home, it is our distinct privilege, challenge, opportunity to represent Him, to glorify Him in the short time we have on earth. He bore our shame and judgment on the cross. It is our privilege to bear His glory in our life. That which characterizes a person as a believer in Christ is not the denomination, not the church, not some manner of living, not the vocabulary, not the dress. It's loving as Christ loved. By this the world will know that you're mine, that you love one another as I have loved you. It becomes very, very difficult. Therefore, we need a power. That power is the same power that rose your Savior from the dead this celebrated morning. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We know, Heavenly Father, that to us it was some 2,000 years ago, but it is ever before you. But Heavenly Father, our Savior does not remain in the grave, but you raised him from the dead. You gave him, Heavenly Father, through your Spirit, the power come alive and to live forever. And now, Father, by your grace, we have believed in Jesus Christ, experienced the same power. It is our purpose, Heavenly Father, to tap into it, that we might fulfill our destiny and our purpose in our homes, our marriages, our single life, every aspect of our being. Bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. In His precious name we pray. Amen.